Well, if you have a Bible nearby, let me invite you to open it up to the book of Ephesians. And today we're going to be in chapter 5. For those who are maybe joining us for the first time, we are nearing the end of a series on the book of Ephesians in which we've entitled, God Has a Plan. Now, I'm sure that you, like me, have gone through seasons in which you thought, well, just the opposite might be true. You know, as we reflect on some of the chaos that takes place in our world around us, as we think about our own personal hardships that we've endured, sometimes we can feel like God doesn't have a plan. You know, if you've ever felt that way or if you've ever expressed that, then let me say this, that the book of Ephesians is for you. You see, this book, which is actually a letter, was written to a community that were facing many challenges. Personal challenges, communal challenges, challenges from the society that they lived in. And this letter was written to encourage them, to remind them, to remind us that even when it doesn't seem like it, God does in fact have a plan for our lives, a plan for this world, and a plan for the life to come. And this letter, what it does is it helps us see that plan. Today, as we get ready to look at the text in Ephesians 5, what we're going to see is that part of God's plan involves our relationships. And the relationship in particular that we're going to discuss today is that of marriage. Now, before we kind of jump into this text, let me begin by speaking to everyone who's listening who may be single. You know, please don't think, because we're talking about marriage and you're in this season of life where you're single, that this would be irrelevant to you. You know, we know that statistically, most people will at some point in their life get married. So please hear what we're discussing today as way of preparation to approach marriage with a biblical mindset. And I also recognize this, that there are some that God has called to a life of singleness. And sometimes people make a decision for themselves to live a life of singleness. You know, even if you find yourselves called by God or choosing to remain single, you can still be an encourager to others and help others honor the Lord in that relationship. So again, please don't hear this as irrelevant, but know that God has a message for you today as well. So again, if you have a Bible, let's open it up to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse number 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, there is probably no doubt that the very first thing that you noticed in this text was this statement, "Wives, submit to your husbands." You know, for the longest time, I really disliked speaking about this passage because just two words in, we come face to face with this statement that causes our defenses to go up. You know, I get that. But let me add this, or let me say this. We got to be careful that we don't allow our 21st century ears to hear things in a way that causes us to miss what the Bible's actually saying. The Life Application Bible Commentary recognizes this and states, people often misunderstand the concept of submitting. It goes on and says, we must not base it on either a feminist or chauvinist view. You know, we hear this word submit, and our minds have a tendency to immediately go to a negative place. Because what we have been taught and what we have observed in our culture, really through radical feminism, which is the women oppressing men, and chauvinism, which is men oppressing women, that submission is a bad thing. So when we hear this word submission, we assume that it's equivalent to oppression. It's equivalent to something, well, evil. But that can't be what Paul is actually saying here. And the reason for that is because in Paul's own writings, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 28, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, Paul speaks about Jesus submitting to God the Father. I mean, think about it. If submission was a form of oppression and if it was evil, then Jesus' submission to the Father would be a form of oppression and evil. Which, if we think that through, right, that would mean that a member of the Godhead, the Trinity, the Christian belief is that God is three persons in one essence, and that all three persons are co-equally God. If submission was oppression and evil, it would mean that one of the members of the Godhead was sinning against another member, which would in turn destroy the doctrine of the Trinity as well as diminish God's love and God's goodness. You know, and really, that line of thinking is completely incompatible with Christianity. So therefore, that can't be what Paul is talking about here. The Life Application Bible, it continues and it states, our concept of submission must come from that which exists between Christ and the church. Christ loves the church and she submits to him. Last week, we talked about how important it is to read scripture in context, or we said it this way, to allow scripture to interpret scripture. You know, instead of pulling this text out of its context, we need to read it in the larger narrative. And when we do that, what we discover is its true meaning comes forward. As we read the text, what we see is that a wife's submission is compared to how the church is to submit to Jesus, and that it coincides with a husband's love for his wife, which is compared to Christ's love for the church. Christ's love for the church he died for. Right? When we see it in that bigger context, what we see here is this isn't an image of oppression or any sort of evil. This is an image of mutual servitude, which at the time of Paul, as Paul's writing this in the first century, this message would have been a bit radical. Matter of fact, Paul's words would have caused his original audience to really kind of stop and rethink what they thought about marriage. And Paul's words should do the same for us today. You know, in the first century, in Roman culture, there really were kind of two different sets of standards for men and for women. I mean, just consider how unfaithfulness was viewed within marriage in Roman culture. Scholar Bruce Winters writes of this in his work After Paul Left Corinth, and he says that the sexual propriety demanded of the wife contrasted starkly with the culturally acceptable unfaithfulness of husbands. This double sexual standard could be most insensitively rationalized in the conventional speech delivered by the orator at the marriage bed of the newly wedding couple before guests left the room so the marriage could be consummated. It demanded of the woman religious faithfulness to her husband's gods and the acceptance of his casual sexual encounters with a maidservant or with high-class prostitutes at dinners. Now, compare that with what happened to a woman if she acted in that same manner. Winter continues. Augustus legislated on marriage, remarriage, and divorce. The reason for this was his concern about promiscuous marital unfaithfulness among Roman women. The legislation not only made adultery by a woman a criminal offense, but it also made the condoning of adultery by an injured husband an offense open to criminal prosecution and punishable by expulsion from society. So, I mean, as we think about this, I'm sure you can see the injustice here, that a husband could pretty much do what he wanted, but if the wife acted in a similar fashion, and in this regard, regarding immorality, not only was he obligated to divorce her and then press charges against her, but if he didn't, charges would get pressed against him. You know, that was taking place in Roman culture. And we know this from Matthew's gospel. In chapter 19, just a few decades before Paul is writing, Jesus is asked about his views on marriage and divorce, because there was a sect within Judaism that believed this, that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. There's even this rabbinical saying that says, even if she burns the toast or burnt the toast. And what would happen is, because women didn't own property at that time, if they didn't have extended family that could take care of them, they would either be forced to quickly remarry or even engage in prostitution in order just to eat, in order to survive. You know, I think you'll agree with me, this is horrible. This is a very oppressive and unhealthy culture or context in which Paul is writing. And I think that's what makes Paul's writing so radical. And that's what makes his audience stop. And it should make us stop and go, hang on, what's going on here? Paul wants us to see marriage in a completely new way, right? He's writing in this context and he's saying, this is not God's way. And he says, you need to think of marriage differently. You know, maybe when we think of marriage, maybe we think of things like love, and we think of things like respect. And those are absolutely true, but those don't really get at the heart of what Paul is saying here. Because you see, what Paul is communicating in Ephesians 5 is death. Now, when I say that, I don't mean this, that marriage is terrible and it's like dying. That's not what Paul is saying. What I mean is that, like when we enter into relationship with Jesus, in which Jesus invites us to die to ourselves, to live for him, marriage likewise is an invitation to die to ourselves, to live for our marriage. And you know, and I'm sure that you can see that that's a very different message than what was being communicated in the first century. And you know what? I think it's a very different message than what's being communicated to us in our culture today. You know, whenever I'm asked to officiate a wedding as a pastor, first of all, it's very much an honor. And what I'll do is I'll get with a couple, and my wife usually with me, and we'll ask them, why do you want to get married? And usually they'll tell us about, you know, how the other person makes them feel, or maybe a certain characteristic or a trait that that individual has that they have been looking for in their future spouse. And you know, those things are good, and we'll tell them that those are good, but there's something that's more important, and that is what keeps our marriages together. And that is a personal commitment to dying to oneself. You see, biblical marriage, what Paul wants us to understand here, biblical marriage isn't, you're going to help me live my dreams, or you're going to make me feel a certain way. Biblical marriage is, I'll die daily for you. That's what Ephesians chapter 5, these verses in chapter 5, are all about. Right? Paul is telling a husband, you need to love your wife just as Christ loves the church whom he died for. And he's saying to wives, you are called to submit, to treat your husbands as the church would Christ, right? who calls us, Jesus calls us to die to ourselves in order that we may truly live. You know, whenever we approach marriage with this mindset of what can this person do for me, we're not approaching it biblically. That's because Christian marriage isn't about me. Christian marriage is about us. It's about the marriage. In Jesus's words from Matthew 19, it's about the two becoming one. Now, if you were to look at Matthew 19 and where Jesus talks about marriage, it's interesting because this statement, he doesn't pull it from culture. He doesn't pull it from maybe the law of the land. What he does is Jesus, as Paul is later going to do to the Ephesian church, Jesus is saying, you need a new perspective, but that new perspective actually isn't new. It's actually very ancient. We need to go back to God's plan, God's design, what God intended for marriage. And that's found in the book of Genesis, chapter 2. I want to read you just a few scriptures out of that. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God's design for marriage isn't two people struggling, you know, each to get their own way or get what they feel is best for themselves. And it's surely not one dominating the other. God's design for marriage is that the two become one. And in order for that to happen, we have to die to ourselves. I remember when I was newly married, I had an older gentleman once say to me that in marriage, you have a choice. You can either be right or you can be married. Now, obviously, that's comical. And I don't think that what he meant by that was we can never speak for truth. I don't think that's what he was trying to say. What he was saying is if we approach marriage with the mindset of my way, my desires, my rights, then ultimately we're going to either end up with a very unhealthy marriage where one person is being dominated by the other, or that marriage is going to end. And you know, and that's not God's will. That's not God's plan for our marriages. God's plan is that the two become one. And in order for that to happen, we have to be willing to die. And we have to be willing to do that from the time that we say, I do, until one person in that marriage passes away or Jesus comes back, meaning it's a lifelong commitment. That's God's intention for marriage. Now, I won't speak for you, but I have come to realize in my own life that this posture of dying, it doesn't come natural, right? This is difficult, which is exactly why Paul writes Ephesians 5. You know, one of the things that I love about this, again, why it's easy to maybe to get offended by it, when we really look at what it's saying, it's not that offensive because it's not doing this. It's not saying, husbands, your wife should be doing this, or wives, your husbands should be doing this, where we could look at each other and go, why aren't you? Well, why aren't you? That's actually not what Paul says. Again, Paul doesn't say, husbands, your wives need to, wives, your husbands need to. Actually, he does just the opposite. What he says is, husbands, you need to, and wives, you need to. Paul calls us personally to surrender to the marriage. Husbands, every day you need to consider, how can I love my wife? How can I love my wife just as Jesus loves the church? Catholic scholar Peter Williamson states in his commentary on the book of Ephesians, he says, by invoking Jesus' death on the cross as the model for husbands, Paul summons men to lay down their lives for their wives. Essentially, Paul is saying, husbands, seek the good of your wives regardless of the cost to you. Let me say this, husbands, if you are doing something, if you are pursuing or chasing after something that's hurting your wife, and therefore your marriage, you need to surrender it. You need to die to it to live for your marriage. And wives, every day you need to consider how you can honor your husband just as Christ wants you to honor him. And if there is anything that you're doing regarding in regards to your marriage that you wouldn't do towards Jesus, well, don't do it to your husband. I promise you this, if you will honor your husband, he will cherish you. Listen to what Proverbs 31 writes of a godly woman, an excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Let me put it this way. Do you want a blessed and happy marriage? If you were to answer yes, which I believe we all do, the key to it is right here in Ephesians chapter 5. So my prayer for you is that your marriage will be blessed because you're following God's plan. God's plan that calls us to die to ourselves and to live for our marriages. Let me pray for us today. Heavenly Father, I thank you that when you looked at Adam in the garden, that when you said it wasn't good for him to be alone, that he needed a companion and a helpmate, that you created marriage. While we're mindful that our world disagrees on what marriage is and even at times mocks it, Lord, we look to your word to show us what your intentions for marriage is. Jesus, from scripture, we see that marriage is to be a union that brings about wholeness and joins us as one with our spouse. And that ultimately, it requires us to be willing to die to ourselves. Lord, please forgive us for our sins, for the times that we don't honor you in our marriages, for the times that we don't die to ourselves. And Lord, I thank you that your word tells us this, that when we confess our sins, that you are gracious and that you forgive us. Thank you for this grace and thank you for your spirit that teaches us how to follow you and how to walk in the paths that you've created us for. Lord, I ask that you would empower us to embrace the sacrificial life that you've called us to emulate. Lord, I pray for every person that is considering marriage and every person that is married. Lord, may our marriages honor you. Bless our marriages. Protect them from those who would try to harm them. And may our marriages, Christian marriages, may they proclaim the gospel message of love, redemption, and servitude. And Father, I also want to pray for those who have been wounded in marriage. Lord, I ask that you would move in supernatural ways, in these supernatural ways that only you can, and that you would bring healing to every broken marriage and every wounded heart. And for those, God, that you call to remain single, may you fill that role in their life, and may we all find our identity first and foremost is being your child. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love, and we pray this all in your holy name. Amen.